The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
To Jude, and we're going to read verses 17 through 23. This is God's holy word. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, literally soulish, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, and save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Well, I am going to kill this fly, so I hope none of you are lovers of all of God's creatures. I just hope I don't smash him on my Bible. I think his name's Beelzebul. All right, so we come to Jude, and I mentioned starting last week that 17 to 23 is the application of this epistle. The epistle itself is this incredible literary gem. There are trilogies, triads, triads within triads. For 25 verses, it is this wonderfully polished, beautiful rhetorical little letter. But it's simple, too. Jude is very straightforward. He's given us a description, a scathing description of the false teachers. He's told us to contend for the faith. The reason is false teachers have infiltrated the church. And after his scathing descriptions, he now gets to the application. And the application, lo and behold, is in 3 points. Okay. Remember the words of the apostles, which we looked at Sunday. Keep yourselves in the love of God, which we looked at Sunday afternoon. And by the way, connected with keep yourselves in the love of God are 3 ways in which you keep yourself in the love of God. Okay. Building up, praying, and anxiously waiting. All right. And then the last point of application is have mercy on those influenced by the false teachers. So Sunday afternoon, we focused on just that phrase, keep yourselves in the love of God. And you remember that I explained that that is the command. That's the only command, by the way, in verses 20 to 21. So you have keep yourselves in the love of God. And then you have, based off of that imperative, that command, you have 3 participles. And those participles explain how we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. So we keep ourselves in the love of God by building ourselves up on our most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So tonight we're going to look at building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Sunday morning we will look at praying in the Holy Spirit and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time to review that troubling little statement of keep yourselves in the love of God. But let me just say just a couple of things about it. By the way, you can go back and listen on sermon audio. We record everything here at Grace Community Church. People always say, are you going to record that? And I say, yes, we record more than the Nixon White House. Now, which, of course, only resonates to us older people. So the command to keep ourselves in the love of God is the command, actually, that's God's love for us, not our love for God. And that has to be carefully understood. I tried to parse that out Sunday afternoon. Remember, this is analogous to, parallel to what Jesus tells us in John 14 and John 15. There is a sense in which we are to do what? As we love God and obey God, we will be loved by God. Right? There's a logic to it. There's a sequence to it. There's a chronology to it. And I pointed out that there's a distinction in God's love for us. And these distinctions, the Puritans were fond of using Latinized phrases to make the distinctions, and I'll forego those. But think of one aspect of God's love is God's eternal, immutable love. It never changes. It was set upon us in eternity past in Christ Jesus. It is that love which predestines us, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. It is that love which elects us. It is that love which irresistibly calls us. It is that love which preserves us to the end. There's nothing that can separate us from that love. And we revel and rejoice in that love. But there's also a sense in which there is the love of friendship or the love of delight. And as I thought about this last week, there's actually a nice parallel to the sermon that Greg Nichols preached for us a few weeks ago in terms of pleasing God as a judge and pleasing God as father. There's actually two standards. How can you please God as judge? And the answer is you can't. The only way to please God as judge is by an imputed righteousness through justification by faith in Christ. But then there's a sense now that we're related to God, we're brought into his family by the grace of adoption, that we as his children obviously can both please and displease God. That fatherly or parental standard is a different standard than the standard that he treats us as judge. As judge, we don't have a chance. That's why we need Christ. As our father, we now live in obedience to him and so forth. And so this distinction in the love of God between that which is the eternal, immutable love of God and the love of friendship or delight is made. That distinction is made, for instance, by Francis Turretin. By the way, I brought all of these if you want to read them after Bible study. Stephen Charnock, John Flavel, Thomas Goodwin, all of them actually expound on this distinction. In fact, Charnock's section is incredibly moving in the way that he describes it. So the command in Jude 21 is to keep ourselves in the love of God's friendship. It's a command to keep ourselves in the love of God's delight. In other words, what Jude is telling us we need to do is we need to keep ourselves, as it were, in the strongest, most stable place of God's favor and good pleasure. Okay? So you can think about it this way. In one sense, by virtue of our union in Jesus Christ, God's love for us, his eternal, immutable love, never changes. It doesn't increase or decrease. God can't love us any more than he already does in Christ Jesus. Okay. But then think of another circle, as it were, and we can either be in the place of being pleasing to God by obedience and communion with him, or we can be displeasing to God by walking in disobedience and unbelief and so forth. And so Jude is telling us, you need to keep yourself positioned, as it were, in the strongest, most stable place, which is the place of God's favor, God's delight. All right. Now, the question, I didn't get to this Sunday, but the question is, how is keeping ourselves in God's love an act of contending for the faith? Because if you remember Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, I also mentioned, I can't remember now which one of the two, I mentioned that that the application part, 17 to 23, is also the way in which Jude is telling us how to contend for the faith. Okay? So verse 3, he tells us we're to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The application of 17 to 23 is sort of fleshing that out. What does it look like to contend for the faith? And so how is keeping ourselves in God's love an act of contending for the faith? Well, I would suggest to us that to keep ourselves in the love of God means, first of all, that our priority is to please God, not ourselves. Okay? Now, this requires, if I'm going to live a life that's pleasing to God, not pleasing to myself, this requires that I want to hear God's truth as it is for my ultimate and eternal good, not simply have my ears tickled. So if I'm the kind of person that just wants to have my ears tickled, remember what Paul says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. Okay? And so there is a sense in which we can gravitate towards things that are false, that just tickle our ears, that just build us up and make us feel good about ourselves or something like that. And so those who gravitate towards false teaching often do it out of a deep sense of self-interest. Those that gravitate towards false teaching often do it out of a carnal desire. I mean, I know that I've picked on the prosperity gospel a lot over the last number of weeks, which is no gospel at all. But stop and think, what in the world is the appeal of the prosperity gospel? It's just selfishness, covetousness. I mean, stop and think about how in the world can you take God's word and so twist it that it appeals to people's covetousness while the word of God condemns our covetousness, right? And so what's the appeal? I like hearing that God wants me perfectly healthy. I like hearing that God wants to give me my best life right now. I want to hear that Friday is the best day of the week for me. I want to hear that God wants me wealthy. I want to hear that God wants me in the nicest house in the neighborhood or driving the nicest car or whatever the case may be. And what is that? It's an appeal to our carnal desires. Okay. So keeping ourselves in the love of God means that out of love to God, I want to hear from God His truth as it is, so that, now is that sometimes painful? Well, sure it is. If we're going to hear God's word as it is, then there are going to be times where the truth of God collides with our lives. Because believe it or not, we're not always just walking in perfect sync with the Word of God. I know that's probably news to some of you, but and what happens is when God's Word comes to us as it is, not as we want it to be, as it is, sometimes there's conviction and sometimes there's correction and sometimes there's rebuke and oftentimes there's consolation and comfort, but there's always more because we not only need the bridle, we also need the spur. And if I love God, I want to hear what God has to say to me as God. So, that brings us now to the first way that we keep ourselves in the love of God, and that is in verse 20, but you, beloved, you can't help but to see that, so verse 17, but you, beloved, verse 20, but you, beloved, right, in absolute contrast to the false teachers, these men, these guys are this, that, and the other, these, but you, beloved, right, incredible contrast. And so this is the first means of keeping ourselves in the love of God, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, the word that Jude uses here is a word that can literally mean building something up. But it's often used as a metaphor, for instance, in building the church. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and following, where Paul's talking about building on the one. There's no other foundation other than the one which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. And we're building on that foundation with either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, right? But there is a sense in which Paul's talking about building up the church, and what kind of material are we using? We've looked at that passage in our study in 1 Corinthians. The idea of that the church is being built up, same word, Ephesians 2:20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Words used in 1 Peter 2:5 as living stones, we're being built up into a spiritual house. Okay? So the word is used in the sense of building up the church, but the word itself is not just restricted to building the church. The word is to engage in a building process of personal and corporate development. It could mean to edify or to build up on. And this is the same word Paul uses, for instance, in Acts 20:32, when he says to the Ephesian elders, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with the saints." That's the word. That word which is able to do what? Which is able to build you up. Paul uses the same word in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. But here's the interesting thing about Jude's passage that we can't miss. And it is, build up yourselves. Now, that should be a little interesting to us, because we might expect something like build up one another or be built up by God. But it's build up yourselves. And ourselves, the word ourselves, is a strong, it's reflexive, and it indicates a strong personal responsibility. In other words, Jude is communicating to us that nobody else is going to do this part for you. You have to do it. And so he has this command that is now telling us how to keep ourselves in the love of God. Build yourselves up. William Jenkins, old Puritan commentator on Jude, says, "Inward and habitual grace was the sole work of the Spirit infusing. That which is practical is the work of the regenerate person flowing from that infused grace." So how do we build ourselves up? Jude's not teaching, in a sense, sort of a do-it-yourself religion. There is a sense in which the Spirit of God has worked in us, given us new life. God has infused his grace in us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in the overflow of that that we are to be building ourselves up. All right? Building ourselves up on what? Well, he says, on your most holy faith. Now, I think that the New American Standard translation here of "on your most holy faith" is right. I don't know what other translations do here, but the idea is probably looking at the most holy faith as foundational, and we're building on it. All right. That doesn't mean adding to it. Okay. It means, in a sense, what we're doing, what Peter exhorts his readers to do in 2 Peter chapter 1, where we are adding things, right? So adding to a brotherly love, faith, and to faith, knowledge, and to knowledge, so forth, so that we're building these things up. And then he says, if these virtues are yours and are increasing, right? So that's the idea here, is that we're to be building on that foundation that he has given us. But notice the way that the foundation's described. He says, your most holy faith. Most holy. This is what we would call a superlative. That is your supremely holy faith, your exceptionally holy faith. In fact, in Jewish literature, this particular form of the word holy, most holy, is used in connection with describing the temple, the most holy temple. Okay. Well, here it is, your most holy faith. Now, why does Jude call it our most holy faith? It's not you or me that makes the faith holy. Right? He distinguishes most holy faith from the lies, the errors, and the dreams of the false teachers who are ungodly. Right? So remember his compounding the use of the word ungodly, these ungodly people doing ungodly things in ungodly ways. And so these ungodly teachers are teaching what kind of doctrine? Ungodly doctrine. What has been once for all delivered to the saints? Your most holy faith. So there's a radical difference between that which is innately ungodly, unhealthy, and that which is most holy. Now, it's holy, of course, because it comes from God. It's holy, of course, because it's true. It's holy, of course, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? And so it is our most holy faith. But notice he says, your most holy faith. Do you think this is Jude talking about our personal trust in God, or do you think he's talking about the body of truth that is called the faith? It's a body of truth. Well, how do we know that? Because he's already used this expression back in verse 3, where he says that we're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so the faith that he's talking about here is not your trust in Jesus, but rather that body of truth that we call the Christian faith. And what's really interesting about this description is he calls it your faith. Okay? One time, many years ago, I think I was in seminary. It might have been like 1990, 1991. We went home from Portland for Thanksgiving. And on that Sunday, my dad says to me, he says, hey, there's a new Presbyterian church in Roseville. I'd like to go try it out. Would you go with me? And I said, sure. Is it a PCUSA or is it a PCA or an OPC? Or an RNPWDA. I mean, what is it, right? And he had no clue. He had no clue. So I thought, well, I'll go with him. And I went with him. And it was a guy that was being installed as an associate pastor. And he took that little phrase from 1 Timothy 2, according to my gospel. Okay? Took that little phrase, my gospel. And what he did with that is he said, Paul had his gospel and you need to have your gospel. Okay? So I'm sitting there and I've broken out in a rash. I was vibrating and I elbow my dad and I said, let's go. Now my dad would rather have his fingernails pulled out with needle nose pliers than do anything to draw attention to himself in a public setting. And he's like, no, we can't leave. People will look at us. I'm like, let's leave. This guy's a heretic. And it was awful. Now, thanks be to God, the sermon was only about 13 and a half minutes. So my dad would not leave. And so we get up and we're ready to leave and we're heading out. And there's two sets of doors. And the guy that, I'm not going to say preached, the guy that spouted his whatever was over there. and there were closer doors, and we're walking, and I have my finger in my Bible to Galatians 1. And I was going to tell him, if anyone preaches any other gospel other than the one which you've received, let him be accursed. And my dad knows me, and we're walking, and I'm making a beeline, and I've got a determination in my step. At the last minute, his thick old hand grabs my arm and jerks me out the other door. And I'm like, I got to talk to that guy. He goes, no, just let him be. And I'm like, rah! When Jude says your most holy faith, he does not mean a faith that you get to make up. He does not mean a faith which you get to personalize or customize. Okay? Now, of course, this is what we love today. We love to just customize the things that we believe, but Jude is not saying that. What he is saying is that when you come to the faith, the truth becomes yours. It becomes your faith. Why? Because it is the faith which was once for all delivered to whom? To the saints. And so if you become one of the saints to whom the faith has been delivered, that faith becomes your faith. And so when he says it, it's really a beautiful picture. There is a sense in which God brings us into his family, and he says, this is the deposit of truth that I'm giving to you. So Proverbs 23, buy truth and sell it not. Right? It's yours, right? Don't squander it. Don't compromise it. Don't change it. Don't trim it. You take it as it is. And it is a precious gift from God. And so Jude is calling us to be built up on our Christian faith. Similar to Peter's exhortation, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Second Peter ends his letter. And so Jude is clearly calling us to, so you keep yourself in the love of God. And the first way you do that is that you're built up on your most holy faith. Now, clearly, in one sense, this is directly related to contending for the faith. Okay? So you got to see this connection. We are to be built up in the true faith first in order to identify and even refute that which is false. Okay? So you're in the neighborhood, so turn back a few pages to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4. John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. One of the reasons why we are to be built up on our most holy faith is so that we can identify and even refute that which is false. so that we can distinguish between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth, which is from the Spirit of God. There are other passages that tell us to do this very kind of thing, right? In fact, one of the qualifications for an elder in Titus chapter 1 is that he is to actually be sound in doctrine so that he can refute those who are in error. Okay? Second reason, or I should say the second way, building ourselves up in the most holy faith is related to contending for the faith, is that being built up in the faith is also a call to biblical and doctrinal stability and discernment. Okay? So keep your finger there in Jude, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read this. It's an extended passage, but it's important, starting at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So one of the reasons that God gives us the ministry is to do what? Is to equip the saints for work of service and to lead to their maturity of being built up in Christ, okay, in the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay? As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking what? Truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. One of the reasons why we need to be built up in the faith is so that we grow in not only spiritual maturity, but we grow in biblical and doctrinal stability, so that we are not like children who are tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine. One of the reasons why we need to be steeped in the truth of God is so that we are not carried away by the deceitfulness and trickery of men. So, how is this related to keeping ourselves in God's love? Okay. So I just showed you how being built up on your most holy faith is related to contending for the faith. Now the question is, how is it related to keeping ourselves in God's love? I'm going to give you four things. Number one, growing in the knowledge of the truth helps keep me from straying from the truth because of false doctrine. So growing in the knowledge of the truth helps keep me from straying from the truth with false doctrine. In other words, to stray into false doctrine is not to keep yourselves in the love of God. Okay? There's more to keeping yourself in the love of God than just having orthodox doctrine, but it's never less than that. Ever. So, what does John tell us in 2 John, just turn a page back from Jude, 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And so John is very clear that what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to watch ourselves, and we're supposed to watch ourselves in the area of the truth. Why? Because it is possible that we turn around and undo all that's been accomplished in us and not receive the reward. So growing in the knowledge of the truth helps keep me from straying from the truth into false doctrine. So here's let me just give you an example. So every once in a while, I'll watch a false teacher. Just for fun. When I was in seminary, I used to watch all kinds. And Ariel would come home and she'd say, "What are you doing?" I'd say, "Watch this, watch this." And she said, "That's not funny. It's sad." I'm like, "I know it's sad, but watch this, watch this." And she would chastise me for watching Benny Hinn or Gene Scott. So I watched a clip the other day of a guy that's got a huge church in Dallas. Okay. Not Houston, Dallas. And he is on television all the time. And his name is T.D. Jakes. Okay? Now, is he eloquent? If you've ever listened to him, is he eloquent? And the answer is yes. He's incredibly eloquent. Very much sort of in the style of sort of like old black preacher kind of preaching. Sometimes starts to sing his sermon and they play the little organ while he's, you know. And he started talking. The reason I watched the clip was because he started talking about the Trinity. Let me just say, he wouldn't know the Trinity if Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all walked in the door and smacked him upside the head. Okay. So he's preaching and everybody's all excited. And he says, "Jesus says the Father and I are one." Now, I'm not going to tell you anything other than what he said. And I'm going to let it sit for a second. Jesus said, "The Father and I are one." What did he mean, "the Father and I are one"? He says, think about a glass of water and an ice cube in that glass. This is an illustration, and he said it much more powerfully and persuasive than I'm doing right now. He says, so both are H2O. You just have liquid form and then you have the ice cube. And the cube is in the water. And lo and behold, the water's in the cube. And if you want to see where the spirit is, put the water in a pot and boil it. And you'll see steam. I'm not going to ask you publicly. I wonder how many Christians think that actually is a good illustration of the Trinity. H2O as liquid, ice, and steam. Isn't that the Trinity? Now, before you say yes out loud, we have steaks outside, and I'm not talking about the kind you put on the barbecue, just in case anybody blurted out, "That's great." How does that sound to you? I mean, what do you think of that? I mean, how does that, I mean, it sounds like a great illustration, right? And the answer is, it is not a great illustration. In fact, it is a heretical illustration. It is modalism. It is an ancient heresy that has been condemned by more church councils other than Arianism. Modalism says that there's one God who exists in three modes. It's oneness theology. T.D. Jakes has his roots in oneness Pentecostalism, which is a Jesus-only cult that denies the Trinity. They believe that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Holy Spirit, existing in three modes. Let me just say, anytime somebody comes up with a great illustration from nature for the Trinity, it cannot be right. Okay? St. Patrick never said, "Aye, a three-leaf clover, Holy Trinity." And yet the people were hooping and hollering and were excited. And I will tell you that if you believe in a modalist view of the Godhead, you are not a Christian. Does that surprise you? One of our problems is that not only do we not know the Bible, but we don't know church history. We don't know either. So we're like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so, growing in the knowledge of the truth helps keep me from straying from the truth with false doctrine. Second, growing in knowledge and obedience is an act of keeping myself in that place of blessing and friendship with God. Number three, the Father is pleased as His children learn of Him, His truth, and put it into practice. You know what John says in 3 John 4? It says He delights to hear that His children are walking in the truth. Okay. John's actually talking about disciples that he had made, but if that's true of John, how much more of the Father that he would delight that we're walking in the truth? Next, the more I learn of God, the more I should love Him and obey Him. Okay. You know, if you're sitting here tonight and you think, you know what, my love for God is really not all that strong, how can I make it stronger? The answer is not to go out and have some sort of emotional experience. The answer is actually to get to know God better. That's the answer. To grow in the knowledge of God. That's the answer. Okay. And so, He tells us that we're to build ourselves up on our most holy faith as a means of keeping ourselves in the love of God. So the next question I want to ask is how we build ourselves up in the faith. And so there's vital areas of knowledge to grow in. Now here's something that we need to think about. So here we are. We're told keep yourselves in the love of God by building yourself up on your most holy faith, which means that I need to be growing in this most holy faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. But one of the problems is that way, way, way too many Christians major on the minors, have pet doctrines that they love, holds to strange ideas, all the while not being grounded in the most basic elements of the faith. Let me just say, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Some of you remember the radio program, The White Horse Inn. Never forget an episode about 25 years ago now. And they used to do sort of this man on the street kind of Jay Leno thing. And they were asking people, they were out and maybe it was in front of a church or something. And they were asking people, can you explain justification by faith? And the overwhelming majority had no clue. Well, it's when we're born again, or just as if we never sinned, and there are all kinds of answers. Some people just were like, I don't know, I've never heard that word before. Then the second question was, who do you think the 10 horns represent in Revelation? And here's the thing, more people could answer that question with their own opinion heard from, you know, Hal Lindsey or whoever, and had no clue about justification by faith. I want to say that that is profoundly wrong. Some people get all caught up and they become absolute, total, complete experts in some fine point of apologetics. And they spend all their time studying evolution, or they become experts in some fine point of eschatology. They end up holding some weird idea about this or that, and they know absolutely everything there is to know about it. They read everything they can get their hands on, and yet they don't even have a basic understanding of the fundamental principles of the gospel itself. The whole tone and fabric of the Christian life, of a life of obedience and faith, is not even on their radar, because they're too hung up on paying attention to who's still in the European Union. And so we have to understand vital areas of knowledge to grow in, and not just have little pet doctrines. By the way, Reformed people are not exempt from falling into this. I won't go into that too much right now, but I can tell you that it's true. Getting absolutely hung up on medieval scholastic categories about God, and then making it the basis of whether you fellowship with somebody or not. Okay, that's just as screwed up as anything else I've talked about. And so what are these fundamental areas? Well, first, a deeper knowledge of the gospel itself is vital for building ourselves up in the most holy faith. Who's the foundation? Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11. Ephesians 2:20. Christ is the foundation. If I don't have the most basic fundamental issues of the gospel right, then it really doesn't matter what else I think about anything else. I mean, so what are these? I thought about just like doing a poll and asking, what are the crucial elements of the knowledge of the gospel? Okay. Where would you start? Oh my goodness, how negative. You've got issues, brother. Reading too many Puritans, thinking that that's, hey, is it important actually to think that we're sinners who cannot help ourselves, let alone save ourselves, and we are in desperate need of something outside of ourselves if we are to ever experience deliverance from sin? Okay? The doctrine of sin is one of the crucial elements of the gospel. Without the doctrine of sin, you don't have a gospel. Okay. What else? Please get these. Okay, Christ alone, absolutely, I like that. Okay, now I'm gonna say something before repent. And it's not believe. Okay, true, absolutely. Where's the gospel revealed? It's in the Word of God, right? How does God rescue sinners? Through the cross. And so here I am, little Roman Catholic altar boy, going to the Stations of the Cross every year during Passion Week. And man, I felt so sorry for Jesus hanging on that cross. Broke my heart. Stand there and weep, looking at that. We had this, big crucifix, right? Wow, so you go to the Stations of the Cross, you think, oh, sad. And so, do we actually have to believe something really specific about the cross? Or is it just Jesus as a martyr, or Jesus as a good example? Oh my goodness, took the punishment we deserve. In other words, the cross, and these are two words. If you don't have these two words in your theology of the cross, you don't have a saving theology of the cross. Penal substitution. penal, paying the penalty, substitution in my place. He's actually taking the wrath of God for me, in my stead. If he's doing anything less, there's no way I can be forgiven. Okay? Then, of course, resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, we don't want to pass that up. No resurrection, you're still dead in your sins, right? Faith is in vain. So death, burial, resurrection, oh, component parts, absolutely essential, non-negotiable. And then what is the response? Is our response to the gospel part of getting the gospel right? You better believe it, because I can believe penal substitution. I can believe I'm a sinner. But if I think that my salvation is now going to come because I actually take the sacraments, I'm still not saved, even though I may have the cross right and the resurrection right. And so I have to actually understand that the response required of me personally to the gospel is repentance and faith, or if you prefer, faith and repentance. But just keep both of them together. They're two sides of the same coin. By the way, there's no salvation without a repentant faith. And there's no salvation without believing repentance. These are the elements of the gospel, and we should be steeped in them. Let me jump ahead because I'm running out of time. We should also know where we can find those truths in our Bibles. Being built up in our most holy faith isn't having the four spiritual laws memorized. Being built up in our most holy faith is actually knowing where I can find those in my Bible and hopefully have them hidden here and here. Right? What about a deeper knowledge of God and Christ is absolutely vital for building ourselves up in our most holy faith? What about the Holy Trinity? One God who eternally exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons, not modes, persons. The Father isn't a mode, he's a person. The Son isn't a mode, he's a person. The Spirit isn't a mode or a force, he is a person. Three persons, one divine essence, undivided. That's the Holy Trinity. What about the person of Christ? I wonder, so one of the things I used to do, I don't do it anymore, and the elders and deacons are glad. Nathan probably remembers, back in the old days, I used to give the elders and deacons theology exams. One particular elder, who I won't say who it was, but he's recently retired, absolutely hated it. Right? Just, oh no, not again, right? I wonder how we would do if we were talking to TV Jakes. Could we actually defend from Scripture the Holy Trinity? What about the person of Christ? Do we actually understand that Christ is not two persons? He's not a God person and a human person, is one person with two natures. Oh, so you're nitpicking. If there's anything that we need to be precise in, it is understanding who God is. One person. Two natures, 100% God, 100% man. You say that's 200%. Let me just tell you, God's math is different than yours. Also, think of this. Oh, I'm going to run out of time. Rats. Okay. Just hang tight. If you think you come to the Bible and you're going to use simple human reason in order to understand God's truth, you're actually missing a very important piece of the puzzle of understanding, and that is there are categories of biblical truth that blow human categories to pieces. There is no human category for one person and two natures. There is no human category for one God who eternally exists in three co-equal persons. These are categories that are a matter of divine revelation, not human reason. What about a deeper knowledge of what it means to live as a Christian? You go, well, that's easy. Oh, really? How about, I won't ask you out loud, but if I were to say, what does the Bible say about you living the Christian life? I wonder how many people would actually start with our role in the local church. Instead of a hyper-individualized, me and Jesus got this thing figured out. The doctrine of the Christian life in the New Testament is the doctrine of the church. And so so if you're going to talk about what it means to be a Christian, guess where I start? I start with me as a part of the people of God connected to a local church. There's other things, of course, like how do I fit into the church? How does my walk with God, how is it manifested both in the church and in the world? What does God require of me? What does faith look like? What does repentance look like? What does obedience look like? Okay, how to grow in these areas. First, clearly, this is obvious, this is self-evident. We need to be steeped in our Bibles. These things I have written to you, so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you have life in His name. Okay. Right. We have, Peter says, a more sure word. More sure than what? More sure than Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Prophetic word made more sure. Made more sure than what? Than Peter's own eyewitness account. Calvin makes his comment on this passage. He says, without the word, there's nothing but darkness. Without the word, there's nothing but darkness. And so we have to be steeped in the word of God. I remember asking Bob Edwards one time, some of you know Bob was a pastor for near 60 years, right? 50 something years. I said, Bob, what was, as a pastor, what was your biggest frustration with people in the church, without even pausing? You know what he said? Too many Christians simply don't read their Bibles. Okay. We should be steeped in the word. We should know the passages that teach on the vital areas. Okay. If I were to ask you, so can you tell me a passage that speaks about penal substitution? Could you do it? Some of you, no problem. Okay. Boy, we have to know what the Bible teaches. We have to know where it's at. And if you feel a little guilty because you don't know, then you know what I say? Good. Get busy. Read your Bible. Now, I'm going to make a suggestion that sounds strange to 21st century American evangelicals, and that is, if we want to grow in these areas, not only do we need to be steeped in our Bibles, but we should also profitably use catechisms and confessions. Really? Isn't that catechism? Isn't that like some Catholic thing? Listen. The Reformers were using catechisms long before the Catholics ever thought about using one. Okay? What is a catechism? A catechism is a synopsis of biblical truth put in the form of questions and answers with proof texts. Okay? Why in the Reformed tradition has there always been an emphasis on catechizing your children? because it puts the rails of God's truth in the heart and the mind so that when God awakens faith, there's something for the train to go on. Okay. So what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is your only comfort in life and death? This is the way that catechisms work. How many questions and answers did you memorize from the Heidelberg Catechism, Mr. Elliott? All of them. Was it painful? Especially when you didn't memorize and your dad would whoop you? Okay. Totally advocate whooping when they miss the question and answer. I'm teasing. So we used to do the Children's Prove It Catechism with our kids. And of course, when do you start them? As soon as they're able to start talking. And sometimes it just takes a while. So we're there. There's Alex. So who made you? God. What else did God make? Sea world. Okay, well, that's true, but that's not the right answer. God made all things. Okay, all things. And sea world. Yes, and sea world, but that's not in the catechism. Why did God make you in all things? For His own glory. Right? The catechism actually is a wonderful tool. Also, a confession. What is a confession? Why did our Reformed forefathers see it so important to put together catechisms and confessions? It was in order to teach the truth and preserve the truth. This is where we stand. This is what we confess. Do you know our church has a confession? The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Okay. 32 chapters. Of succinctly stated doctrine. Okay. We're doctrinally weak, by and large, today. We're weak in church history. And so, let me just do two more things and then we'll be done. Next, the use of solid Christian books. How many of you have heard of John Eldridge, Wild at Heart? I'm so glad only like five of you raised your hand. Best-selling book for a long time. I don't even know how many copies. Hundreds of thousands, maybe a million. I don't know. Let me just ask you a question. What would you rather read? A book from a guy that said, I dropped out of church a long time ago, but here's how I experienced Jesus. Or J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Okay? So this is, don't waste your time with stupid stuff. What would you rather read? Would you rather wade through John Owen, The Glory of Christ, or Jesus Calling? Let me just say, most new stuff, unless it's by people that basically read the Puritans, is just garbage. That's why C.S. Lewis has an essay on reading old books. And you know what he says? For every new book, you better read three old ones. That essay, by the way, was originally a preface to the republication of Athanasius's On the Incarnation, an old book. Finally, how to grow in these areas. Love doctrinal preaching and teaching. Love doctrinal preaching and teaching. If the only thing we're interested in is helpful hints on how to have a better life this week, or get along with obstinate coworkers, or how to love your sibling, or how to date your wife. If all we care about are these practical things, our lives will be shallow, superficial, and we won't be grounded in anything except some narcissistic view of how the Bible it must be all about me. We should love preaching that actually takes us to the truths of God, of who He is and what He's like and what Jesus has done and what the future holds. We should love that kind of preaching. Now, it's not the only kind of preaching, but we should have a hunger for it. Because we love God. And love is truth. Well, I went a little over. I apologize for that. But let me just say, we all have a personal responsibility to grow and to be built up on our most holy faith. If you're a Christian tonight, it's because God made you a Christian. And He's given you your most holy faith. Be built up on it. Cherish it. Grow in it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Father, thank You that You don't just tell us what we want to hear. Lord, how deluding and ultimately damning that would be. But You give us Your truth. We thank You for truth incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would love Christ, that we would come to know You and Your Son and the Holy Spirit in deeper ways. We pray that we would grow in the knowledge of our God. We pray that You would help us to be built up in the things most assuredly believed among us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.